when you find Hebrews chapter 9, stand with me, verse 11 to verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh,
how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit,
and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves, which better sacrifices than these. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. And as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the reading of your word this morning, and the text is very powerful in of itself without really making any comments at all. And we thank you for what it teaches us about the one-time sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about that, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and prepare our minds to receive the Lord's Supper. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the teaching and preaching of your word. And as we think about these things, and as we ponder on these things, Lord, I pray that you would bless our hearts, that we would desire to be your people in a more passionate sense. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I suppose that song that Faith sang this morning, there would be a lot of places that they wouldn't sing a song like that anymore. One of the things that is under attack in a lot of our modern Christianity is the blood of Christ. It's absolute a tragedy, but it is under attack. So today we plan on celebrating communion together. So I thought it was appropriate that we would talk about the Lord's death and his shed blood. And I thought all the songs that Mike picked out, and you picked them out earlier, knowing that it was resurrection season, were appropriate as well. So we come to Hebrews chapter 11. And I verse 11. I don't have time to go through every verse in the entire chapter. But in the first part of the chapter, the author speaks about the inferiority of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the Old Sanctuary. For instance, he said a few things about it. He said it was earthly. He said it was only a type of something better. Obviously, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was substantially better than the old. He said it was temporary. There would be a time when it would be done away with. He said it was a ministry primarily that dealt with the external and not the internal. In the section that we read, and I wish I had time to develop all of that, but I don't. But in the section that we read, verses 11 through 28, he speaks of the superiority of the new sanctuary and the new sacrifice and all that. And he listed five ways the heavenly sanctuary is superior. First of all, he said it's no longer earthly, it's heavenly. And then he said its ministry is effective to deal with sin. Man's basic problem is sin. This New Testament, the New Covenant, dealt with sin once and for all. So I was having lunch with a pastor friend of mine from up north, earlier this week, and we were talking about ministry and different things. And he said, why are there still sacrifices in the Testament? You know, at the end of Ezekiel, you have a temple. I said Testament, but you have the new temple in the millennium, and there's sacrifices that are made there. He said, what's the purpose of those sacrifices? I said, I'm not sure. I think they have to do with worship. But I said, I'm not sure exactly what the purpose of them are, but I know what the purpose of them is not. The purpose is not to wash away anybody's sins. Jesus' sacrifice on the death of the cross, when he shed his blood, was a one-time sacrifice for all time. And so its ministry is effective to deal completely with sin. Its ministry is based on a costly sacrifice. We'll look at that in a moment. Its ministry represents fulfillment because when Jesus died and shed his blood, it fulfilled everything that God demanded. And fifthly, its ministry is final and it's complete. And that's the last few verses there that you read. It never needs to be done again. Jesus offered himself one time. I don't know that we have any Catholics with us, but if you don't know this, the Mass is a continual sacrifice. The Eucharist is a continual sacrifice over and over and over. I grew up in that. I know a little bit about that, but that's what that is. Jesus, when he died, he gave himself once, and then it was finished. Now, I want to begin, even though I said it was heavenly, its ministry is effective to deal with sin, because that is our basic problem. Its ministry is based on a costly sacrifice. Its ministry represents fulfillment, and its ministry is the final and complete, and it's been done one time. But I'm going to begin really with the third point in that outline, and that is its ministry is based on a costly sacrifice. And I want you to look at verse 16 and 17 again with me. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I made a statement one time in a sermon. Somebody got upset with me. But I said, technically speaking, the New Testament does not begin until the end of the Gospels, when Jesus died. The death of the testator. Now, I know that the Gospels are part of the New Testament canon, okay? I understand all of that. But Jesus was not yet dead when the Gospels... We are studying the life of Christ in the Gospel of John. Obviously, he's not yet dead. He had to die. It is the death of a testator. And then he said in verse 17. So don't get mad at me when I say somebody got mad at me, all bent out of shape over that. Well, you know, in a technical sense, that's true. For a testament is of force after a man are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with the water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with greater sacrifices than these. First of all, I want you to understand it was a costly sacrifice, and I'm going to say that now, and I'm going to say that again a little bit later on. But the word testament here refers to a will, and a will requires the death of its maker before it can be a force, it said in verse 17. I have a will. My will doesn't do anybody any good until I'm dead. Most of you probably have a will as well. And right now it has no force at all until the maker of that will passes away. Now Christ's life, although it was sinless, could not establish the New Testament. His death and his shed blood were necessary. I said it once, I'll say it again, but then I won't try not to say it again after this. The blood of Christ is under attack. The deity of Christ is under attack. A lot of the modern versions of the Bible remove the blood. Maybe not 100%, but they take a lot of the places where the blood of Christ and they remove it. Now, some of them don't remove it all. They remove it some, and what they do is now they're deleting it. But anyway, it was necessary for Jesus to shed his blood and to die so that the terms of the new covenant might be enforced. Luke 22 and 20, Jesus said, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, since God has ordained that remission of sin through the sprinkling of blood, and since the purification comes through the sprinkling of blood, that was what we read about Moses did in the Old Testament, it is necessary that blood be shed and applied in the new covenant if it is to be in force. In the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, it was established on the basis of blood. Hebrews chapter 9 here is taken from Exodus chapter 24. Blood was used in the regular administration of the tabernacle services. Now, the patterns of the Old Testament tabernacle is a type of our Lord's blood, but it's not the real deal. The blood of Jesus not only purifies the conscience of the believer, verse 14 mentioned there, it purifies heavenly things, and verse 23 mentions that. The better is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's costly. Now, I'm going to come back to that. Secondly, I want you to notice verse 16 and 17 again. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, that speaks, of the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews there gives us three reasons why Jesus' death is necessary. The first one is obvious. A testament demanded a death. If you're going to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there had to be the death of the testator. A testament, by its very nature, requires the death of the testator. Now, we've looked at that a little bit already. But a will has no effect until the one who made it dies. But the second thing is this, in verses 18 through 22. Forgiveness demands blood. Look at verse 18. Let me read it again, because I think this is a powerful passage. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, and I read this, he took the blood of the calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool, and as you read down through there, he just sprinkled it on everything, it seemed like. Now listen, Jesus had to die because forgiveness of sins demands blood. Verse 19, read it again. What's the writer saying? Moses sprinkled blood on the altar and on the people, and the author says, look at Moses. He inaugurated the old covenant with blood, but the animal had to die also. Jesus, in dying and shedding his blood, can save us. Now listen, we cannot enter into God's presence by self-effort. We can't enter in by being religious. We can't enter into God's presence by reading our Bible. I hope you do it. You can't enter into God's presence by praying, and I hope you have a good prayer life, nor by being a model citizen in our society, and I really pray that you are a model citizen in our society, but that is no way for you to enter into heaven, by going to church, or by giving generously, or by whatever else you can do, that some kind of self-effort that gives you the right to enter into God's presence. None of those things will allow you to enter into the presence of God. We don't enter his presence by thinking good thoughts about him, although we ought to think good thoughts about him. The only way we enter into God's presence, the only way that we can participate in the new covenant, is through the atoning death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is made effective for us when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Salvation's not automatic. There comes a place where Moses had to apply the blood. If you go back in your mind to Exodus chapter 12 and think of the first Passover, and this is what we call Passion Week now, beginning today, Palm Sunday, and you think about the Passover, which I think is Tuesday this week, and you think about Passover, and you think about if the blood wasn't over the door, when the Lord passed through that night, there was the death of the firstborn. There had to be shed blood on that door. But the animal also had to be slain. So God has set the rules. The soul that sins shall die. The soul that is saved through the sacrifice of God's Son. So it is made effective, though, when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. For this sacrifice, there is no exception. There's no exception. There is no substitute for the real thing. The Old Testament was a type, but it wasn't the real thing. Jesus Christ is the real thing. Now I want you to look at verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. I said the forgiveness of sins demanded blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. I said earlier, it's costly. Listen, your sacrifice, your salvation might not cost you, but it costs God to forgive you. It costs God his own Son. It costs the Son his life and his blood to pay my sin debt and to pay your sin debt. And you know, I can go to bed and I can put my head on my pillow. I can examine my life throughout the day, and you ought to do this, and you ought to keep a short account on sin. And you know that today, Lord, I did this and I did that, and I know you see them, so there's no need for me to hide them. I also know that you forgive them because you promised to forgive them. So I ask for forgiveness. I confess it to the Lord. And I say, Lord, thank you, and I go to bed. I fall to sleep, accepting, but not really, I don't think, comprehending or appreciating the marvelous grace that made such assurance and peace so easily and available to me. Other times, as I think of what it cost him, I get overwhelmed that I know the kind of wretched person that I could be. When I meditate on the infinite cost to God to forgive my sins, you know what I realize? I realize how often I abuse the grace of God. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and if we took all of the sins that all of us had committed into this sanctuary here this morning, it'd be a long list. But the Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. And then he goes on in the next chapter, in the first verse, Romans 6:1, and he says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul said, no way. God forbid. Listen, to realize and rejoice in God's boundless grace is one thing. To presume on it and sin willfully is to abuse the grace of God. How is it that we take so lightly or presumptuously the price paid for our forgiveness? Because we come so used to the grace of God, we abuse it. Listen, God doesn't look at our sin and say, well, it's okay. Since I love you so much, I'll overlook it. God's holiness and God's righteousness won't allow that. Sin demands a payment by death. And the only death great enough to pay for all of mankind's sins is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's great love for us will not lead him to overlook our sin, but it has led him to provide the payment for our sin. His own Son in his life through his death and his shed blood on the cross. Listen, Jesus is the only one who satisfies the Father's demands. And therefore, no one comes to him except through Jesus. Now, we may come to Jesus just as we are. Because quite honestly, there really is nothing worthwhile that we can bring anyway. But you ought to think about this. Jesus doesn't present us to the Father just as we are. We are not presentable just as we are, right? Otherwise, we could present ourselves, but we can't present ourselves. And when Jesus presents us to the Father, you know what he does? He presents us in himself as he is. So when the Father sees us, you could say, with a metaphor, he sees us as cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He sees Jesus' sacrifice, and he doesn't see our sin. He sees his payment for our sins. He doesn't see the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Jesus knew the debt of sinners. He knew God had to be satisfied, and he demanded a sacrifice be offered. And he knew that sacrifice demanded death and blood. And he knew it would be his own. And he knew it was on our behalf. Somebody said it like this one time. We owed a debt that we could not pay. And he paid a debt that he did not owe. And you know that, I don't know who said it originally, but I don't know that it could be said any better. Jesus told a story. Why don't we turn there, Luke chapter 18. You know, this isn't the right passage. I got this all screwed up here. I wrote Luke 18, verses 19 through 14. Now, it can't possibly be verses 19 through 14. So I'm not even going to take my time. I'm just going to pass over that. I'll find it later and read it at 11. Now, why did Jesus die? A testament demands death. Forgiveness demands death. I read over this last night. I can't believe I missed that. And judgment demands death. Now look at the end of Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. If there is one appointment all of us will keep, it is the appointment with death. Every single one of us. After death comes judgment. Two judgments yet future. The judgment seat of Christ for believers and the great white throne judgment for the lost. But judgment is also appointed by God. And since men are not able to alone pay for their own sins, God's judgment demands that they pay or have a substitute pay for them. What did Jesus do? He took our sins upon himself. He took our judgment upon himself, the judgment for our sins. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now he died the one death that judgment demanded. At the end of the Passover week, and we've been looking at that week in the life of the Lord, and we've been studying recently where he's walking with disciples and teaching them. When Jesus had finished his earthly ministry, the Romans had prepared three crosses for three criminals. On two of the crosses, thieves were to hang. The third cross was for an insurrectionist who was found guilty of treason against the empire, Barabbas. Barabbas never made it to the cross. Barabbas was guilty, and he was condemned, but he was not executed because somebody took his place. On that middle cross, that day hung not a violent, profane rebel, but the sinless, spotless Son of God. A cross that was prepared for somebody guilty of treason. And Barabbas went free. Barabbas went free not because he was innocent. but because Jesus took his place. Jesus was crucified, not because he was guilty of anything, but so that he could take Barabbas' place, and as far as that is concerned, the place of every sinner that has ever walked the face of this earth. That's what he did. Now, for those of us who've accepted him and his work on the cross and his shed blood, we come to the Lord's table. Not because we are innocent, not because we are worthy in of ourselves, but because he took our place and he invites us to come. He invites us. At this table, we call it the Lord's table, we call it communion. We have a new convert last week when I mentioned we're having the Lord's table Sunday morning. He says, "We're going to have a are we having a dinner after church Sunday morning?" I said, no, that's not what we're doing. Okay, this isn't a dinner. This is communion service. Okay, he was a little confused by that. But at this table, we remember the Lord's death. You ought to have that on your mind. We remember his broken body. You ought to be meditating on that. And we think about his grace. The fact that Jesus paid our sin debt. That's what ought to be on your mind. Your sinfulness. A little bit, anyway. And his grace in giving himself a sacrifice. And this is what it's really all about. Him giving himself a sacrifice for our sins. And taking our place as our substitute, so that we can enjoy forgiveness of sins because of his matchless grace. Now I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Not wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you got into the sanctuary early enough in the article in the bulletin, and asked you to read this, but I'd like to go down through here just a little bit. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So now he's giving instruction to the church at Corinth, who was guilty of abusing communion. "When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So we remember our Lord's broken body. "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." So he begins to give instruction about the communion table and about people who are taking it unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But none of us are technically worthy, so what's he say? "Let a man examine himself." You have to examine yourself. Known habitual sin, anything between you and somebody else or anything like that at all, you confess it to the Lord. Communion service ought to be a revival service, actually, because you're getting your life right with God. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, in the church at Corinth, this is what happened. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So we judge ourselves. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." Which, by the way, when Brother Jerry and Brother Mark come and pass out the elements for the Lord's Supper, everybody waits for everybody to partake together. We tarry one for another. "If any man hunger, let him eat at home." This isn't a meal. "That he may come together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Now, Faith, if you'd come to the piano, and Jerry and Mark, if you'd make your way to the front of the auditorium and Everybody would bow their heads and close their eyes. You ought to be thinking about the grace of God. You ought to be thinking about the blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ. And you ought to, I'll mention a couple things and then I want to give you time to pray. First of all, to be qualified to partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to be a believer in Christ. You have to be saved. If you're not a believer, a genuine believer, or if you got a little kid here who you're not convinced is saved, have them refrain. If your life isn't right with God, you have the option to do one of two things. You can get right now and partake of communion, or I would encourage you to abstain from communion also, as you eat and drink unworthily. So it's a pretty serious thing here, very sacred, very holy. So I'll give you a chance to pray. And Faith, if you'd play, please. So first, we'll pass out like a cracker that represents the broken body of the Lord. The guys will pass it out to everybody. Check the foyer in the nursery. But you just wait. Faith will play, and you can be meditating on the things of the Lord while you wait for them to come back in. Go ahead, Faith. Thank you. read just a little bit of in Luke chapter 22, in verse 19, Jesus was instructing his disciples on the Last Supper. And he took the bread, the Bible says, and he gave thanks and he broke it. So I'm going to ask Brother Prosser to give thanks for the broken body of the Lord. He said, he gave and said unto them, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Mark.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the broken body of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
He willingly went to the cross. He was beaten, bruised, whipped all for us. And Isaiah tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. At the very end of that verse, it says, "With his stripes we are healed." Amen. We thank you for that healing.
Amen.
Lord, thank you that Christ willingly gave him himself. May we always be grateful for that. For it's in Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. You can go ahead and partake. Later on, after they had the bread, the Bible went on and said, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Jerry, would you give thanks for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus?
Lord, I find it difficult to express the gratitude for your shed blood and the fact that you willingly came and did that for us. But we thank you that you did. Lord, we thank you that you came and pierced to that cross and your blood was shed and that it would take away our sins. And that we're not found guilty anymore.
Amen.
For that sin. So we just thank you that you did all of that. And we ask that you would bless this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Go ahead. There is a little cup holder right there in your pew in front of you right there. Let's all stand. Faith, what number is Amazing Grace? Anybody know it off the top of your head? Y'all know it anyways. Not like you need the hymn book. Let's sing the first verse. You sing louder than me, okay? As soon as she finds it. What is it? 336. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for him willingly giving his life, his shed blood, a sacrifice for our sins. I pray that throughout this day and every day, really, we don't ever lose sight of that. We thank you for your grace. I know sometimes we abuse it, we get so used to it. But we are truly grateful and thankful for all that you have done. And Brother Jerry said it best, Lord, we can't even express it. So we are grateful. Bless the remainder of this day. I pray you bless Sunday school, all the teachers, the workers, junior church services to follow, and all the 11 o'clock service as well. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.